Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is God's word. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had done before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows, and he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it, but now you will defeat it only three times. Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. Amen. We thank God for his word. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week's chapter was about Joash, who became king of the southern kingdom of Judah. In case you've forgotten, let me remind you that after the death of Solomon, the one kingdom of Israel was divided into two. There's the northern kingdom, which continued to be known as Israel, and there's the smaller southern kingdom of Judah. And one and two kings, as we're telling us about the kings in both kingdoms. Last week's chapter then was about the king in the south. In this week's chapter, we're moving across the border once again into the north. And our narrator is telling us about the reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoash. Both of them were descended from Jehu. And I wonder, do you remember him? Elisha sent a prophet to anoint Jehu king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And after he was made king, he went immediately and killed Joram, his predecessor, and Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah at that time. Both of them were wicked kings. And the Lord was using Jehu to cleanse the kingdoms from their wicked influence. And after he did everything he did, the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." So because he had done well, God was going to ensure that one of his descendants would sit on the throne for four generations after him. And the Lord always keeps his word, doesn't he? God always keeps his promises. And so after Jehu died, his son Jehoahaz succeeded him. That's one generation. After he died, then his son Jehoash succeeded him. That's two generations. Then after he died, his son Jeroboam succeeded him. That's three generations. And after he died, his son Zechariah succeeded him. So that's four generations. The Lord always keeps his word. And that means we should always cling to God's promises and we should rely on the Lord our God to do all that he has promised us. He's promised to be our God and to forgive us our sins for the sake of Christ and to take care of us and to bring us into his presence in the new heavens and earth where we'll have perfect peace and rest forever. God always does what he says he will do, so we must always trust in him and cling to his promises. And our narrator tells us about Jehoahaz in verses 1 to 9, and then he tells us about Jehoash in verses 10 to 25. But as well as telling us about Jehoash's reign, he also tells us about the death of Elisha the prophet. But we'll begin now with Jehoahaz. And our narrator follows his usual pattern, which is to tell us some basic facts about the new king before giving us an assessment of his reign. Then he tells us about one event from the king's reign, and then he tells us about the king's death. So as I've said before, he's not giving us a comprehensive record of each king's life. He's not recording every detail for us. He's been very selective in what he tells us about the kings. And so he tells us that this king became king in the 23rd year of Joash's reign in the south. And he reigned for 17 years. And here's the assessment of his reign. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the sinful ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And in case you've forgotten about him, and it's difficult to keep track with all of these kings, but Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom of Israel after Solomon's death, so a long time before this. And he was the one who made two golden calves, which he set up, one in the north and one in the south of his kingdom. And he wanted his people to worship these golden calves. You can read about it in 1 Kings 12. But the point is that he was an idolater, and he encouraged the people of Israel to worship these idols instead of the one true and living God. And the Lord said about Jeroboam that he made other gods for himself, and he cast the Lord behind his back, and therefore he provoked the Lord to anger. And we can understand why the Lord was angry, because it was as if Jeroboam threw the Lord away. He turned his back on the Lord, and he went after these false gods, which are nothing and can do nothing. That's the sin of Jeroboam. And our narrator is telling us that Jehoahaz followed his sins. In other words, he was an idolater too. And since he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And because the Lord's anger burned against him, he let the king of Aram overpower Israel. It says in verse 3 that for a long time the Lord kept them under the power. So it was the Lord who did it. The Lord kept them under the power of Hazael and then his son Ben-Hadad. So that's the narrator's assessment of his reign. The one event he records is how the king sought the Lord's favor. So if you've got your Bible open, do you see that in verse 4? He sought the Lord's favor and the Lord listened to him because he saw how the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. And the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel. And that is to say, the Lord provided them with a savior. And this recalls the book of Judges, which tells us how God's people used to sin against him, and therefore the Lord let the Philistines and other enemy nations oppress them for a time. And then the people would cry out to the Lord for help, and the Lord would send them a judge or a savior to save them from their enemies. That same pattern was repeated throughout the time of the judges, and what we read here is just like that. The king and the people turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols. God handed them over to their enemies to punish them. They called to the Lord for help, and the Lord, who is gracious and merciful, heard their cries and saved them. This speaks to us of God's grace and mercy, because they didn't deserve God's help. They turned away from God. They'd rejected him like Jeroboam before them. They'd gone after other gods, but when they cried to the Lord for help, he responded by sending them a savior. We don't know who the Savior was. Some of the commentators think he's referring to Elisha, the prophet. Some think he's referring to a foreign king. Some think he's referring to somebody else entirely. The fact is, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us who the Savior was. But the identity of the Savior doesn't really matter because the point is that God heard them and had mercy on them and saved them. And they needed a savior because look at the little note which the narrator provides for us in verse 7, where he tells us how Israel's army was reduced to 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000, or it might be 10 units of foot soldiers. So where did the rest of the army go? The narrator tells us that the king of Aram destroyed the rest and he made them like dust. So they couldn't save themselves because their army was now so small, but the Lord saved them. And as a result, the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. So maybe because the people of Aram kept attacking them, they had to hide in caves. But because the Lord saved them, they could now return to their homes and live in peace. And you'd think they'd be grateful, wouldn't you? You'd think they'd throw away their false gods and that they'd return to the Lord with all of their heart. You'd think they'd live a life of grateful obedience to God because of how he saved them. But no, take a look at verse 6 where it says that they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They continued in them. And as well as that, the Asherah pole remains standing in Samaria. Asherah was a false god. And this kind of pole was used in pagan worship in those days. So doesn't this teach us something about the natural hardness of the human heart? By nature, by birth, our hearts are as hard as flint. By nature, by birth, we're unable to respond as we should to God's kindness to us. And God is kind to all of us. Every day he fills our lives with good things to enjoy. Every day he helps us in countless ways by rescuing us and protecting us from trouble and disaster. Think about all those people all over the world who narrowly avoid an accident every day. And they think to themselves, that was a lucky escape. But it wasn't luck, it was the Lord acting on their behalf. And most of all, God sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior and to deliver us from our sin and misery in this world and to give us eternal life in the new and better world to come. He saw how we were oppressed, not by the Arameans, but by sin and Satan and death. By sin, because sin bosses us around and makes us do what's evil. By Satan, because he too tempts us to do what's wrong. And he blinds our minds to keep us from seeing God's glory. And then by death, because death claims more and more victims every day. And none of us is able to escape it. God saw how we were oppressed, and he graciously and freely sent a Savior to rescue us. But since our hearts are hard by nature or by birth, then none of us would respond as we should to God's kindness. And the only reason that you and I are here in church today is because God graciously and freely took away our hard hearts. And he gave us a new heart to enable us to trust in the Savior for forgiveness. He gave us a thankful heart so that now we want to praise the Lord and give thanks to him for his kindness. And he gave us an obedient heart so that we want to live a life of grateful obedience. If it were not for the Lord's kindness to us, we would all be like Jehoahaz and the people of Israel, who didn't respond to God's kindness to them, but who just continued in their sin. We would be just like them. And so here's another reason to give thanks to God. Here's another reason for us to live a life of grateful obedience to him. Not only does he fill our life with good things, not only does he take care of us, not only did he send his Son to be our Savior, but he also sends his Spirit into our lives to replace our hard heart with a new heart, so that we're able to trust in his Son's forgiveness, and we're able to give thanks to him for his kindness to us, and we're able to live a life of grateful obedience. And of course, it is God's will for you. It is God's will for you to live a life of grateful obedience. Instead of living a self-centered life, which is all about me, 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 we're to live for God and for his glory. And our narrator rounds off his record of Jehoahaz's life by telling us that the other events of his reign are written in the book of the Annals, and he rested with his fathers, and he was buried, and his son succeeded him. And the narrator's record of Jehoash's reign, the next king, it's very brief, isn't it? It's only four verses. He tells us that Jehoash became king in the 37th year of Joash's reign in Judah. And he reigned for 16 years, and he too did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. So he too was an idolater. And then the narrator goes straight to the conclusion. The other events of his reign are written in the book of the Annals, and he rested with his fathers, and his son succeeded him. So why such a brief record of this king? Well, it's because the narrator has something more important to tell us. He wants to tell us about the death of Elisha, the prophet, and about the events surrounding his death, which took place during the reign of Jehoash. And so we read in verse 14 that Elisha was suffering from an illness which would eventually kill him. And the king went down to see him and to weep over him. The king cried, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. If those words ring a bell, it's because Elisha himself said them about Elijah. Whenever Elijah was taken up to heaven. When we studied that story, I said that by describing Elijah as Israel's chariots and horses, Elisha was saying that Elijah was Israel's defense. Just as a king might use chariots and horses to defend his people from their enemies, so Elijah was Israel's defense against unbelief and sin, and therefore also against trouble, because he was the one who declared to them the word of the Lord. And here's the king saying the same thing about Elisha. He's Israel's defense, but he's been taken from them through this illness. And that's when Elisha tells the king to get a bow and some arrows. And when the king had taken hold of the bow, Elisha put his own hands over the king's hands. Do you see that in verse 16? And then he told the king to open the east window and to shoot an arrow out of it. And Elisha then said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram." And it seems that Elisha made the king fire an arrow out of the window in order to symbolize for him how the Lord will help the king overcome the king of Aram. Just as Elisha held the king's hand and helped him to fire the arrow, so the Lord will help the king to defeat Aram. And so Elisha then declared, "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." But Elisha isn't finished. He then tells the king to take the arrows and to strike the ground with him. It's not clear, but presumably he wants the king to fire the arrows into the ground. And the king struck the ground 3 times, and then he stopped. Elisha suddenly became angry. So that's in verse 19. Why did you stop? You should have kept going. You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times instead of only 3 times. And Elisha explained that if he had struck the ground 5 or 6 times, then he would have destroyed Aram completely. But since he only struck the ground 3 times, he'll only defeat the Aram 3 times and not completely. Some of the Bible commentators think that the king should have known what Elisha was doing, and that he should have known that hitting the ground was a kind of test of his faith. I'm not so sure that's the case, but in any case, the outcome was just as Elisha had said. And so look with me now at verses 22 to 25, where it says that Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, that's the previous king. But the Lord was gracious to them. God had compassion on them. God showed concern for them. So why was the Lord gracious to them when they were idolaters who did not worship the Lord? Why didn't God destroy them? Well, here's the answer for us in verse 23. It was because of God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because of that covenant or that promise, God was unwilling to destroy the Israelites or to banish them from his presence. In other words, he was prepared to be patient with them, and he was prepared to put up with them because of the covenant promise which he had made with their forefathers. And you remember God's covenant with them? He promised them that he would make Abraham and his descendants into a mighty nation, and that he would give them the promised land of Israel to live in, where they'd enjoy God's presence in their midst. And since God promised them that, he was unwilling to destroy them completely, and he kept them living in the promised land, where God dwelt among them in the temple in Jerusalem. So God had bound himself with a promise to keep them as his people. And so when Hazael, the king of Aram, died and his son Ben-Hadad succeeded him, God helped Jehoash to recover some of the towns of the promised land, which Hazael had taken from them. So God was helping them to keep hold of the promised land. And just as Elisha had said, Jehoash was able to defeat Aram 3 times. And here's a question for us. When we sin against the Lord, when we fall short of doing his will, as the people of Israel did time and time again, when we go astray like them, why is it that the Lord is prepared to put up with us and our sins? Why doesn't he destroy us completely? Why doesn't he just get rid of us when we let him down so often? Well, it's because of God's covenant with us and with all of his people. God has bound himself to us with a promise to be our God and to forgive us our sins for the sake of Christ, who gave up his life to pay for all that we have done wrong. God has bound himself with a promise to remember our sins no more. And so because of God's covenant with us, because of his promise to us in Christ Jesus, he will not hold our sins against us. And so when we go to him in prayer and ask him to forgive us for the sake of Christ for what we have done wrong, he'll do what he has promised. And he'll wash away our guilt. And he'll cleanse us from every stain, and he'll continue to love us and to keep us and to help us until the day when he brings us into his presence, where we'll dwell with him forever and forever in glory. If it were not for God's covenant promise, sealed in the blood of Christ who died for us, there would be no hope for any of us, because all of us are sinners and we sin against the Lord every day. Every day we do what is evil in his sight, and we doubt his love and goodness, we disobey his commandments, we break his laws, we fall short of doing his will. Every day we disobey him, and we deserve to be condemned by him and sent out of his presence forever. But because of his covenant promise to us, sealed in the blood of Christ who died for us, he doesn't hold our sins against us, but instead he forgives us. And he promises to remember them no more. And so our salvation is due to God. It's due to him because he's the one who sent his son to be our savior and to give up his life for us. He's the one who promises to remember our sins no more. He's the one who promises us eternal life in his presence. And as a foretaste of that, we have the very strange story which is recorded for us in verses 20 and 21. Elisha died and was buried. In those days, of course, people were buried in tombs and not in graves. And then we read about these Moabite raiders who used to raid the country every spring. And one day, when a group of Israelites were burying a man, they saw a band of these raiders coming towards them. And in their alarm, they threw the body of the dead man into Elisha's tomb. Presumably, it was the closest one to them, and they wanted to get away quickly. And when the body of the dead man touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Well, it's a strange story, isn't it? A dead man is brought back to life when his body touched the bones of Elisha. It's very strange. Of course, the power to revive the dead man wasn't in Elisha. His bones were not magical. The power to revive the dead man came from the Lord. So God worked powerfully through Elisha throughout his life on earth, and it turns out that the Lord's prepared to work powerfully through Elisha even after Elisha's death. And reviving this dead man and bringing him back to life foreshadows what God will do to all of us when Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, everyone who has died will be raised to life. The righteous and the unrighteous, those who trusted in Christ in this life and those who did not trust in Christ in this life, all will be raised from the dead. And therefore, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their life. And those who did not believe will be sent away to be punished forever in body and soul for all that they have done wrong. But those who believed in Christ will be brought into the presence of God to enjoy perfect peace and rest forever. They don't deserve perfect peace and rest because they're sinners who sinned against God continually throughout their life, but because of God's covenant promise sealed in the blood of Christ, God will not hold our sins against us so long as we're trusting in Christ the Savior. Instead, he'll pardon us and he'll bring us into his presence to be with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who always keeps your promises. You always do what you say you will do. And we thank you, Father, for your covenant promise sealed in the blood of Christ to forgive our sins, to remember them no more, to give us eternal life in your presence. And so, Lord God, will you help us all to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of everlasting life, just as you've promised. And will you help us to live a life of grateful obedience to you, giving thanks to you every day for your kindness to us and seeking to do your will. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.